And this morning I ask you to turn over to the book of Isaiah in the 52nd chapter, beginning in verse 13. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 13 through 15. This is the beginning of the one of the servant songs in Isaiah, and we think of this as the song about the suffering servant, the very clear and helpful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of humiliation and exaltation in the world. So I ask you to please give your attention to the reading of God's word, Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you pray with me that the Lord might illuminate it to our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. We pray that you might open our hearts and our minds to understand the exalted Son of God, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and what you have revealed to him in this passage. We pray that you might write it upon our hearts, that we might grow in faith, that you might build us up in love for you, a love that is complete and has no fear, a love for our neighbor. We pray this for your glory. We pray this for the good and the health and the nourishment of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as already has been mentioned and prayed for this week, for the past couple weeks, we have noticed that there's a lot of uprising in the world. We've seen people in Yemen this week, other weeks in Tunisia and Egypt rise up against their governments. And as we hear the news, and these events certainly seem to be slowly unfolding before us without revealing the end, we watch all of this political unrest and fear that possibly Islam might take a stronger hold in the world. And in reality, it seems like that's a worthy fear and something that might really happen. We have good concerns as a result for the safety and prosperity of the U.S. and our allies. You know, but we don't face dangers just outside of our borders. We also face dangers as our own government pursues policies that are immoral, that embrace sin, that restrict the ministry of Christ's church. And so as we face these things and as we deal with the and live in a real world and have to face real problems and real dangers, real unrest, we have to come to grips with it, and we have to embrace it somehow and know what to do with this and how we can go on in this world. And so we need to ask some questions. And one is, what can we do as the church? What can we do as the church as we face the unrest in the world, as we face the immorality in our government? And I guess I ask the question, have you ever considered the power of the worldwide and the worldwide effects of the cross? You know, as we think about real dangers of places like North Korea and Iran threatening to shoot missiles into our territory, as we face possible restrictions and censorship of the church, as we face the Suez Canal being possibly closed and gas prices going to $5 an hour, I mean, how could the cross have anything to say anything, or how can the cross have any power to protect us from these things? Well, what we need to understand is the cross may seem irrelevant as you look at it from a rationalistic, materialistic, from a worldly perspective, but I ask you to keep an open mind as we look at this passage in Isaiah, because Isaiah reveals that the power in the cross that can come be an aid, can help us. It reveals a power in the cross that we as individuals and especially we as the church may severely underestimate. And so we need to have our hearts and minds instructed in the gospel, instructed in the way in which the Lord will build his kingdom and bring it in and preserve it. Well, with that introduction, I point your attention to the outline if you're interested in taking notes. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53, 13 through 15, and we're going to look at it under three heads, three topics or points. First one is the cross and the exaltation of Christ assured. Then next we're going to look at the cross and exaltation accomplished. And last we'll look at the cross and exaltation of Christ applied. So beginning in verse 3:13, we need to note that verse 13 is the beginning of the servant's song. And he begins the servant's song about Christ's ministry on the earth with a statement that uplifts and proclaims and reveals the exaltation of this suffering servant. We need to just make the point that the New Testament interprets Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 as clearly speaking about Christ and his humiliation and exaltation here on the earth and in his resurrection and ascension. And so as we study this and study these three verses, we need to know that Isaiah is speaking about the exaltation of Jesus Christ as he's inspired by the Spirit, bringing forth this wonderful prophecy of him. So let's begin with our first phrase in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And we're going to walk through the phrases of these verses so we might understand the meaning. They're often hard to understand in Isaiah, but with a little application of our minds and our hearts and looking at the rest of Scripture, we can understand what the Lord is revealing here. You see, Isaiah is speaking primarily in this passage about the cross upon which Jesus laid down his life. And so this action that he mentions in verse 13 speaks about the cross. And Isaiah says that action of Christ, of laying his life down on the cross, is described as a wise action. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. If you have another translation, the verb might be translated, my servant shall deal prudently. So Isaiah is describing Christ's work as wise and prudent, a wise and prudent act on the earth. The other thing we need to note as we study the rest of the Old Testament, the same verb, it can also have another meaning, which is to have success. And so the concept that Isaiah is trying to communicate is a wise and prudent action of the Lord, which will lead to success. Well, this is not a new concept. And actually, Isaiah is just referring to something that the book of Joshua reveals and speaks about. In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua counsels Israel with these words. He says, "Be strong and very courageous." And note what he says next. "Being careful to do according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." So you see here that Isaiah, what he's communicating is, and what he's predicting is that Jesus will do what Joshua commanded the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel to do. Jesus will carry out God's will. He will keep the commandment that God gave to him, or the commission that he gave to him, as we've learned in John, the Gospel of John. Jesus will carry out God's will, and he will have success. Stated a different way, Jesus will use the best means to obtain the highest ends. And so the point is that Jesus will take effective action on the cross. Now, it's important for us to realize this, and it's important for us to be taught and prepared for the cross through this prophecy of Isaiah. Because when you think back to the scene of Jesus being nailed hands and feet to the cross, it looked like Jesus was an utter failure. Just a few days earlier, he had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people of Israel, several million, had praised him as the Messiah. And in a few days, in less than seven, he hangs on a cross, taking the last breaths of his life. It looked like he was an utter failure. But his death upon the cross was the only means necessary to accomplish the goal. And so we need to see through the apparent failure of a Messiah who died days after his exaltation as really the means that were necessary to accomplish his goal. It was really the work of victory through the servant, Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the second phrase in verse 13. And it emphasizes here, Isaiah emphasizes Christ's success. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high, and he shall be lifted up, and he shall be exalted." As you think about this phrase, "he shall be high and lifted up, and then shall be exalted to the highest degree," which is really what is literally written in the Hebrew. Does that phrase sound like something you've heard before in the prophecy of Isaiah? Maybe something such as the phrase from Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You see, Isaiah emphasizes the certainty of Jesus' exaltation with this repetition. And in Hebrew, and in this language, the way you emphasize something is you repeat it. And if you really want to make a big deal about the message that you're communicating, you'll repeat it three times. "So Christ shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted to the highest degree. And so what Isaiah is saying here is that Jesus' act of laying down his life upon the cross would achieve an utter and a complete exaltation over all. Now, this is what Isaiah promises will happen. This is what the Lord, through Isaiah, promises will happen. That Christ will come in the flesh. He will lay down his life on the cross, and he will be exalted, and all the kings and all the nations will come to him and praising him and honoring him. But we need to be real about this and not walk around with blinders. I mean, as you look around the world, you might wonder why kings, why countries in the world, and why many of our friends and family don't seem to exalt Jesus as King and Savior as Isaiah prophesied here. As the Lord revealed his act of dying on the cross would produce. And why don't we see this? Why does it seem like Christ is not exalted as was promised? Well, the question is really apropos for our day now. It's very appropriate for the 21st century as we look around at the unrest in the world, the large population of the earth, the majority that doesn't hold and recognize Christ as King. They worship some sort of paganism and false religion like Islam. But you see, that question was appropriate 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And actually, Isaiah takes us there and he predicts it. And so we need to follow Isaiah to the Lord's next concern in our passage in verse 15 and in verse 14. I'm sorry. In verse 14, Isaiah predicted what the observers of the cross would think. He says, as many were astonished at you. These observers, the Jews and the Romans, they were appalled and they were astonished at the misery of Jesus Christ as they watched him hang upon the cross. They were paralyzed with awe as they saw his suffering. And so that we might understand what they were thinking, the Lord revealed what went through their minds here in Isaiah. He says his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So when we ask the question, what went through the minds of those Roman soldiers, of Pilate, of the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, even the disciples, as they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, the answer, we don't have to guess the answer. The answer is right here in Isaiah. They saw a guilty man on the cross. You see, the word that is translated, they were appalled or astonished, also speaks about desolation. And what he's really saying here in the depth of the language is they were appalled and they were astonished at the desolation of this man who was dying on the cross, at his suffering, at his mutilation, at his death. They saw a guilty man on the cross, and the sight was so horrible that Jesus no longer appeared to them to be human. Now, it's not that he looked like some like blob of bloody flesh or like an ape or something else. Isaiah is using an exaggerated way of communicating the severity of the suffering. And the only way to describe what went on in their hearts, the only way to interpret what they saw and what they interpreted from the picture on the cross is by comparing it to human, the image of a human. And Isaiah says that Christ's suffering was so great, he didn't look like a human. He was so marred that he didn't even look like a child of man. The tragedy of the scene, though, is that the Jews, they saw Jesus as a troublemaker, one who died for his own sin, one who could not keep his mouth shut and save his life. But there were other observers. There were the Gentiles. There were the Romans, especially the governor Pilate. See, to Pilate, Jesus was just an overzealous prophet at best. And to Pilate, his death was foolish. It was a wasted life. To all of them who watched, the cross of Christ was simply the defeat of a would-be Messiah, not the victory of the servant who acted wisely and prudently and would be exalted. And then we read in verse 15, as Isaiah writes, as many were astonished at Jesus' suffering, so shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And now we need to realize that Isaiah is not talking about like a swollen body that gets poked with a spear and some bodily fluid sprinkles the crowd. But we do need to ask, what does sprinkling mean here? And we need to ask, how does Jesus sprinkle many nations? You see, the word sprinkle has a special use in the Old Testament. It's not a word that Isaiah throws out lightly. And although it seems kind of strange and in this passage, we need to know that it's very appropriate to describe the work of Christ. And so if we look throughout the rest of the Scripture to help Scripture interpret the meaning of Scripture, we'll come to a clear understanding of what Isaiah is talking about. And we can go in several places, but one of the best places to go is Leviticus chapter 16, and which is talking about the Day of Atonement sacrifice, which is this great sacrifice that prefigures and explains what Christ ultimately does on the cross. In verse 15, in the description of the sacrifice, Moses writes, then Aaron the high priest shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And moving on to verse 17, Moses goes on to write, "No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel." So you see this word sprinkling speaks of the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat, which atoned for the forgiveness or for the sins of Israel. It purchases forgiveness for believers. It appeases God's wrath that burns red hot for our sin. And notice that the same language, the same word sprinkling and the meaning implied in it is used in the New Testament. In Hebrews 12:24, the apostle speaks about sprinkling there also. He says that when the church gathers for worship, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the word of Abel. When we come to worship, we come to that sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled on the cross. We move over to the book, a few books after Hebrews, we get to 1 Peter. And Peter uses the same word. And in 1 Peter 1:2, Peter describes the Hebrew Christians who were dispersed throughout Asia this way. He describes them as elected for obedience to Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So as we look at at the scriptures, at the whole Bible's use of this word sprinkling, what does sprinkling mean? Well, Jesus laid down his life on the cross. But his death, it wasn't for his own sins like the Jews thought. His death accomplished the salvation of sinners among the Jews. But he accomplished the salvation of sinners, as Isaiah reveals, much more than just the nation of Israel. His blood was sprinkled on many nations. That means his blood purchased the salvation of believers or the elect in many nations throughout the world. So at the cross, Isaiah reveals and teaches us that Jesus acted wisely and prudently. And he accomplished our redemption. And in doing that, he accomplished and earned his exaltation. And that's what it means when Isaiah says he shall sprinkle many nations. Well, that answers our first question. What does sprinkling mean? And so we need to answer the second question. How does Jesus sprinkle many nations? And that really takes us to our third point, the cross and exaltation applied. We've seen the exaltation of Jesus Christ assured in verse 13, we've seen it accomplished in verse 14 and the beginning of 15. And then in the rest of verse 15, we see how the blood of Christ is applied to many nations for their redemption, for our redemption, and for his exaltation among many nations and throughout the whole world. And so that takes us to the second phrase of verse 15. There Isaiah says, "So Jesus," or the servant, "shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." Now, shutting their mouths, it refers to a silence before Jesus. And you think about it, it's a very clear picture. If your mouth is shut, you can mumble, and maybe a ventriloquist can speak. But generally, shutting your mouth means that you're silent. You're not saying anything. And as we think about the imagery in the context of someone, a king, shutting his mouth before the servant Jesus Christ, that really this phrase and this act of shutting their mouths, it shows reverence and honor to Jesus Christ. Reverence and honor. It's language that speaks about the king's honoring and worshiping and revering our Lord. And you know, this isn't a new picture, a new idea, or new expectation that should surprise the people of Israel. You see, Israel saw this same experience. They saw this same honor for King Solomon, their great king, by the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10. We find this passage and this account in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Kings 10. See, the scriptures say that as Solomon had built his temple and his great house, and he was in really the high state and position of Israel in all of their history as the Old Covenant nation of Israel and church. What happened is the Queen of Sheba sought him out. The word of Solomon and his glory and his wisdom had spread throughout the world. And so the Queen of Sheba sought his great wisdom and sought to see the glory of Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, it says that when Sheba went to Solomon and she saw the temple, the riches, and she talked to him and she asked him the really hard questions so that she could experience and know and understand his wisdom, there was no more breath in her. When she truly saw his glory and the wisdom as the king, the anointed king of Israel, there was no breath in her. In other words, she shut her mouth. She shut her mouth at King Solomon, this wonderful type of Christ and his kingly glory and his exaltation over the church as our king and as our head. Sheba's silence before Solomon, it foreshadowed the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And what we need to realize is that Isaiah is predicting through the inspiration of the Spirit that Jesus was rejected by ordinary men, but he shall be honored by kings. The question that we need to ask, and the question that the text draws us to ask and then answers, is why will they exalt Jesus Christ? I mean, why do the ordinary people of Israel, who should have known better, why do they reject him, and why are they appalled and astonished at his suffering, yet the kings of all the nations will honor and reveal him and exalt our Lord? Well, the answer is given in verse 15, the last two phrases here. Isaiah writes, "For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Now, we need to remember that Isaiah is speaking about the nations. It's the Jews and those Gentiles that were around Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Crucifixion that are described in verse 14 as the many who were astonished. But here in verse 15, Isaiah is speaking about the nations other than Israel. Israel was appalled at the cross. But the nations, the question we need to ask is why will they exalt Jesus Christ? And we need to understand the state of the nation. Israel was in a blessed state. The nations didn't have it so well. They did not have the scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, the historical writings. They did not have the covenants that God made with the church, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that he made through Moses at Mount Sinai, the covenant that he made with David, the anointed king of Israel. And they had really never heard of this suffering servant in Isaiah. They never heard of the Passover lamb. And so here is the answer in verse 15 to how the blood of Jesus will sprinkle many nations, how Jesus will apply his blood to many nations. They will shut their mouth because they will hear about the cross of Christ. That is how he applies his exaltation that he purchases on the cross, this redemption that he purchases on the cross. They will shut their mouth. These kings and nations will shut their mouth as they hear about the cross of Christ. They will bow down and exalt Jesus Christ because they've been transformed through faith in the gospel. They will learn about Christ crucified on the cross for them, and they'll believe. You see, they will hear the mystery of the gospel unfolded As Isaiah says, for that which had not been told to them, that which had not been told to the Gentiles, the gospel that the Lord will save, He will provide a sacrifice for sin. That which they have not heard, they will understand and believe. And if we go to the book of Romans in chapter 15, verses 20 through 21, we'll notice that Paul sees and understands the fulfillment of this prophecy. See, Paul explains in Romans 15, 20 and 21 that his apostolic ministry, the ministry of Peter and Paul and the other 10 of the Great Commission is fulfilled and is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 52, 15. Paul writes near the end of Romans, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, and not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." You see, this isn't a precise quote of Isaiah 52:15, but what it is, it's a quote of Isaiah 52:15, and the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is explaining what Isaiah was talking about. Those who have never been told of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection will see. And those who have never heard of him will understand and believe. You see, this the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy here in verse 15 is the fulfillment of taking the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so how does Jesus apply the cross so that kings and people from many nations will exalt him? It's simple. As Paul says, it's foolish. He does it through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And that is how Christ applies the redemption of the cross. And that is how Christ applies the exaltation that he was received on the cross to all the nations, so that they will bow down and worship him. Well, in conclusion, I want to talk about three applications of this passage and these truths that we have seen here in the Scripture. The first is that the cross is and the cross must be central to your and our faith. You see, we must be transformed by the cross of Christ and the good news of salvation. It's because it's the only hope of peace with God. And that only hope of peace with Him is if we receive the forgiveness that He offers to us in Christ through faith in that wise and prudent and successful act of Jesus Christ as he laid down his life on the cross. And young people, you need to take this very seriously, because you cannot rest and think that you're okay because you've been baptized, or because you were born into a Christian family, or because you're a member of the church and even a member of this church. If you don't embrace the cross of Jesus Christ and receive it by faith, if you do not take that promise of salvation that was given to you personally in your baptism and believe it is applied to you, they're just empty promises, empty ceremonies. But what the Lord calls us to do is be transformed by the cross of Christ and be broken, knowing that God poured out his wrath upon us that was to be upon us, upon his innocent Son, our righteous Savior who died on the cross. And by believing the gospel, we will be like those kings who shut their mouths and bow down in reverence and awe at the grace and the glory of our Lord. The second use, or the second application of this passage, is that the cross is and must be central to our relationship to the world. I already mentioned that we're facing a lot of turmoil and unrest throughout the world. And if you listen to the news, and especially what the counsel that our president gave to the leaders in Egypt, we recognize that our government leaders, they promote democracy as the answer to unrest in the world. But what we must understand is that they're misguided. Because the answer is not democracy. The answer is the gospel. The answer is the cross. And you see, the church can do more to bring peace in the world than any diplomat. And all we have to do is simply wield the sword that Christ commanded us to wield. It's not political lobby. It's not social activism. We shouldn't put our hope in our diplomats, in walking upon the streets and the courts of and the steps of Congress. We should put our hope in the cross. Only the preaching of the cross of Christ to the nations will bring ultimate peace and unity. And when the Holy Spirit converts sinners, the nations will bow down to Jesus. You see, only when we have come to know as a world, when kings and nations of all over the world have come to understand the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ, and know that there is one body of Christ, and there is one Spirit in us all, there is one hope of the gospel, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one physical sign that unites us as the people of God, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Only then will nation look at nation and see the love of Christ in our brothers. Only then will we be moved by the gospel to make peace with one another. Only then will we sacrifice ourselves for the good and the help of other nations. Only through the proclamation of the cross will the false religions of Satan be thrown down and revealed as empty, and the salvation of all the nations will be manifested as people come in repentance and faith. The cross is central to our relationship to the world. And the cross and the proclamation of the cross is the commission that the Lord has given to the church, that he might, as the second petition of the Lord's Prayer says, bring in and build his kingdom and advance the kingdom of grace and destroy Satan's kingdom in the world. And there's a third use of this doctrine and a use of this passage and the truths that the Lord reveals. The cross is central to our vision at home as well. And you know, this may be a little bit harder for us than the other two, in a sense. You see, when you go about your life during the week, you need to think about this prophecy. Think about how the exaltation of Christ on the cross will cause kings to shut their mouths in reverence and awe and faith in him. When it's proclaimed to people who have never heard the mystery of the gospel, they will see and understand and realize where we live. Let's not pretend like we live in the 19th century or even the 1960s. We live in an era where millions of Americans, they know nothing about Jesus Christ. They know nothing about the cross, but whatever perverted message is given in the media. I mean, it's not uncommon to hear a friend or neighbor say, you know, I've never read the Bible. I've never even touched the Bible. What is Christianity all about? And so in this passage, the Lord calls you to look at people with different eyes, eyes that are wide open to the context and the reality of our world. See them through the mystery of the gospel, that salvation is promised for all the nations. And instead of dismissing them as reprobate, as people as untouchables, present the real Jesus Christ to them. present the cross to them. And know the reality that you're not guaranteed success. I mean, the cross may at first sound like a foolish waste of life, like it did to Pilate. But we cannot, as the church, as believers bearing the name of Christ, fear this sort of rejection. Because when the Spirit makes them understand that the cross washed away the guilt of sinners like us, they will shut their mouths in humble faith and reverence and awe. And you do not need some sort of special evangelistic training. You simply need to be transformed by Christ and His death on the cross. You simply need a love for lost sinners, the sheep of our Savior. And you need to believe the power of God and the mystery of the gospel. Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians, "For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, people from the many nations throughout the world, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So let us believe this and act upon it in faith. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might cause us to understand the centrality of the cross, the necessity of the cross, the usefulness of the cross in our lives, personally, in our world, and with our loved ones and friends and our neighbors. We pray that you might write the gospel on our hearts so that our love for you, our humility before you, might be shown by the way we live without even speaking a word. We pray that you might send us forth and use us to call your precious sheep to yourself. And those among us here that do not know you, we pray that you might call them to yourself even now, that they might turn in repentance and saving faith in Christ's death on the cross, His resurrection and His ascension and His exaltation at your right hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.